Acts chapter 8. Now, the last week we were able to see Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, be able to give this wonderful defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin. They didn't like what he had to say. He could have, you know, maybe had something to do with the fact that he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. That might have sent him in a different direction. You always resist the Holy Spirit, much like your fathers did. And so we were able to see how the whole Jewish history has been one of rejection before they accept. And so they didn't like the fact that what was pointed out to them, that they're rebellious in heart. And so they grab him to stone him outside the city gates there. And as they do that, all of a sudden he looks up into heaven and he says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so they cried out with a loud voice. They tried to stop their ears. They cast him out of the city. They lay their robes next to a young man named Saul so they could have better accuracy when they throw. And so they stoned Stephen, and as he's being stoned, he says, Lord, receive my spirit. And then he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so he was able to see Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God. He wasn't sitting, he was standing. And the reason I believe that he was standing, for one, it shows that he's almost like giving Stephen literally a standing ovation. He's welcoming him into the presence of God. And no doubt Stephen heard, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And I personally believe as that is going on, his eyes are fixed on Jesus, that he probably didn't feel one rock that was being thrown his way, and he fell asleep and ushered into the presence of the Lord. And so as that is going on, it says right here in verse 1 of chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. This is very interesting because the word consenting here doesn't necessarily mean that he approved. What it means is that he took pleasure in it. He reveled in it. And it gives you an understanding of Paul's heart at this time. We're going to see a little bit more about Paul during this time and where his heart really is. And he honestly thought he was being sincere for God, that God wanted him to stone Stephen, that God wanted him to persecute the church. He actually thought he was carrying out God's will. But it says he took pleasure in it is what that means. And then it says, and at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, what was at Jerusalem. And so, yeah, I mean, as we continue on here, we're going to see that this led to not just persecuting the apostles in general, but to be now persecuting the church, those in the house churches and things like that. And so, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So they're being scattered around. The word scattered there actually is supposed to remind you of seed, the sower and sowing the seed. And we know that some falls on good ground and some on rocky soil. But when it falls on good ground, it produces 100, 60, 30-fold. And so as they're being scattered as seed, what ends up happening? A greater harvest is going to take place, is what's going to happen here. Now in verse 2 it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now this is a very interesting word here, the word devout, because it's only used of Jews. It's never used of believers. At this point you should be going, oh, there you go. There it is. Yeah, well, wow. Whatever. Anyway, so when I was doing the study, I was going, wow, really? You know, I just wanted you to be there with me. But what this is speaking of is that this is just used of Jews, and it's not being used of believers. So what this tells me is that it appears that there are devout Jews who were not believers and did not agree, obviously, with the Sanhedrin's verdict. And because of that, they understood that Stephen, even though they might not be believers, he has a great reputation of helping out the widows, of preaching the word of God, and that those who try and dispute against him, the Holy Spirit takes over. They've seen this. They know that he is a good man. And so they don't agree with what the Sanhedrin did, so much so that they took him, buried him, and made great lamentations. The reason why this is significant is because it is contrary to the law to bury anyone that is a criminal and have a public display of mourning. So what that tells me is that they didn't agree with their verdict, and they didn't believe that he was a criminal. And so they publicly buried him themselves and made loud lamentation over it for the public to know that a righteous man has died. So, the word burying there, that includes this lamentation, means to beat the breast. And it means that they were very, very loud in this. And then verse 3, it says, "And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now, Saul was very intensely, at this time, very devoted to God and what he believed was right. However, he was sincerely wrong. And so in Romans 10:2, he would later on say that I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, meaning the Jews, but without knowledge, much like Paul did at that time, much like Paul did. The word havoc there in verse 3 is a very interesting word. It means to keep on trying to destroy, is what it means. And this word is actually taken from the Septuagint. And we know that this word means a wild boar laying waste to a vineyard, is what that word havoc means. And so Luke is using this to describe Saul as being a wild animal, kind of a boar, trying to destroy God's vineyard. And he's enraged, is what that means. He was enraged. And they went to every house, meaning the house churches. And so obviously they're waiting for them to meet. And as they meet, they go in there and then they grab them and haul them off to prison. Both men and women. And they kept on doing that. In Acts chapter 22, Paul speaks about this when he's recollecting, when he's remember of how he was before, as the Jews kind of attacked him in Jerusalem and the temple guard came down and separated them and was about to take Paul away. He said, "Let me address the crowd." And as he addresses the crowd, he says this. In Acts 22, verse 4, as he addresses this mob, he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." So, he tells us right here, not only did he bring them into prison, men and women, but he committed many of them to death. When he begins to give his defense before King Agrippa, Paul says this, Acts 26, verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Not just in Jerusalem, as we know, as we're going to get into chapter 9 here shortly, that he's on the way to Damascus. Because he's heard of Christians in Damascus, that he's going after him there, foreign cities. But notice what he says here. He says that that they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue. So where you find a house church, he'd bring it back to the closest synagogue. And it says, "And I compelled them to blaspheme." What does that mean? It means this: I tortured them until they would recant. So you have the Apostle Paul. Not only put him in prison, persecuted the church, he killed the saints. He tortured the saints so that they would recant of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul. And even though the Apostle Paul knew that he was forgiven, he never forgot what it was that he did against God's people. As a matter of fact, if you go over here to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like for you to go over there and see what he had to say here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, look what he says. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry." I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me. God called me into ministry, and as he called me into ministry, he enabled me. God's never going to call you to do something that he's not going to enable you to do. "And because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry." Look, I didn't deserve it. He called me in. Because of all the things that I have done, I am so thankful that he still wants to use me in spite of all that. And then look what it says. Although I was a former blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He actually thought that by persecuting the church, killing, torturing, putting in prison, he thought he was carrying out God's will. He did it ignorantly. But he says, a former blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. I love this about Paul. Paul is going to use this as his witness before people, that he takes complete ownership of the person that he was before. And let me tell you something. Every single one of you has a testimony before the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't shy away from it. You might be ashamed of it, but God wants to use it to minister to other people, and it's very valuable that you do that. Paul used that in front of King Agrippa. Look, King Agrippa, I just want to let you know, I hated the church, and I hated the people in the church, and I hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and I persecuted people of the way, and I did this. And you got to believe that King Agrippa's going, wow, you're telling me all the things that you did, and yet you're telling me that through God's mercy, he's forgiven you. That's amazing. Look what Paul continues to go on to say. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, what? Chief. Sin, there's no one, there's not a worse sinner on the planet than me. I persecuted the church. I killed people. And yet I've attained Christ's mercy, his grace, his love for me. What an incredible witness. Some of you have an incredible witness with that. I'm ashamed of it. I don't want to talk about it. I get it. But it is part of who you are, of how God has forgiven you. I'm not saying you say it to everybody you come in contact with, you know. You don't go, hey, I'm Dave, blah, 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 and you're going, whoa, dude, a little too much information. Or, and I just met you, you know. We're getting coffee, you know. But there come a time when you get to know somebody and you know God's impressed on heart. You need to tell them, this is who you were before, and this is how I've changed you. You need to tell them, I'm embarrassed by that, Lord. I'm ashamed. Okay? But it's going to minister to him. It's going to minister to her. It's part of who you are, of where you came from. It's not. That's the whole point. You're not like that anymore. Through his grace and his mercy, look what he's done. And so Paul's able to use this. He knows he's forgiven, but he's never forgotten what it is that he has done. And because of it, it gives him the gratitude of heart. Don't forget who you were. Remember who you were. But use it for God's glory. Don't dwell on it because you're not that person anymore. Be thankful how much God has changed you. It's an incredible testimony. Paul uses it all the time. He uses it all the time. Go back here to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Yep. Persecution disperses the believer, but it does not silence them. They go about gospelizing the world. That's right. It's a new word. You can use it, gospelizing. I think it works. Whatever situation you find yourself in, God has led that to happen. He allowed for this persecution to take place in order to further the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reach other people. That's why Paul in Philippians was able to say, hey, these chains of mine, they're from the Lord. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. He actually says in Philippians 1:12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out to further the gospel. Speaking of the chains and waiting there to be heard before Caesar. Even to the point where later on in the book of Philippians, he says, and those in Caesar's own household greet you. Why? Because they are now believers in Jesus Christ. It's crazy. It's like Satan wants to, let's arrest Paul and let's do this and let's persecute him. But wherever Paul goes, he saves people. So even Caesar's own household have come to know Jesus. It furthers the gospel. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Because of the persecution, Philip now goes. He leaves Jerusalem. Much like we read here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here's the reason you're going to wait for the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you are going to be witnesses for me where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. And because right now you're all just kind of hanging out in Jerusalem, we'll cause a little difficulty here, a little persecution to come your way, to send you out, like I told you from the very beginning. And so they're now they're going out, and now they're going where? Samaria, just like Jesus said they were supposed to do. And so Philip here, understand, this is not the Apostle Philip. This is not the disciple Philip, one of the original 12. This is the Philip that is a deacon. You might recall in Acts chapter 6 that there's a dispute among the widows of who's getting served first. And so Peter and the apostles get together and said, look, it's not good for us to leave the word of God in prayer in order to handle this situation. So raise up from among yourselves seven men filled with the Holy Spirit. Philip's one of them. This is that Philip in Acts chapter 6. And so he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes about handling the administrative duties that need to take place there. But when you're faithful in little things, you could be faithful in much. And as he proved himself faithful in that, God brought him evangelistic opportunities. He starts to use that. So much so that in Acts chapter 21, at that point, he's now known as Philip the Evangelist. And so he grows in that calling that God gives him by just being faithful in the little things. And so here we have that Philip, and it says he goes to a city of Samaria, not the city, not the actual city Samaria, but that city is no longer around at this time, but it's the area of Samaria, and he goes to one of those cities there. And it's the hill country of Ephraim is where that is located, north of Jerusalem. And then in verse 6, it says this, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there's great joy in the city. And the multitudes were one accord heeding the things spoken by Philip. Now, the miracles and the signs, very significant, as we've been mentioning along the line here, as the gospel's going out, that the apostles and those that the apostles laid hands on are able to do incredible signs and wonders. And the reason is because they're bringing a message to a group of people, and to authenticate the message that this is from God, they do signs and wonders that can only come from the power of God, thus giving authenticity to the message in which they were speaking. Now, on top of that, it was very important for Philip to do this because there's a guy here in this one of these cities of Samaria. His name is Simon the Sorcerer, who is also doing some signs and some wonders. And the people used to listen to him. But now they're turning to listen to Philip. Verse 9, it says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, and from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. Now, the word sorcery there means magic. So he practiced magic. I don't know what kind of magic he practiced, okay? It's probably a little bit more than, you know, kind of going flowers or, you know, pulling a coin from behind your ear, and they're going, whoa. Probably a little bit more than that. But it was magic. It was an illusion. It wasn't true, okay? Now, Philip comes, and he is now doing signs and wonders that have value to it, okay? Value in the sense of, guy's demon-possessed, now he's not. Simon never did that. He's not helping the people with his illusions. He's just doing crazy stuff that you go, wow, that's impressive, but it doesn't help humanity. Philip comes along, casts out demons. He comes along, takes someone who's paralyzed, and they can walk. They're lame, and he heals them. And the people are going, not only are these miracles like the wow factor, but it benefits the society. It benefits people. Simon doesn't do that. And so those who were following Simon, thinking he was something great, all of a sudden, their focus now is on Philip and what he has to say. So, verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his magic for a long time. Okay. But then, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And so they recognized that the power of Philip was greater than the power of Simon. Simon said he had the power of God. He was someone great. Well, guess what? Now, Philip comes along. You say you have the power of God, but this guy really seems to have the power of God. You say you're someone great. This guy seems to be someone great, but guess what? He's not pointing the finger to himself. He's pointing to another person, the person of Jesus Christ. So, we see this kind of taking place here. And then when Philip comes, he does a couple things. For one, he preaches on the things about the kingdom of God first, and then the name of Jesus Christ. There's a reason for this. Because at this time, the Samaritans themselves actually believed that the kingdom of God to come was going to be a kingdom of God of Samaritans. Because the Samaritans believed that the millennial kingdom would be a Samaritan kingdom, it was important that Philip go back to where all this began and how the scriptures have already foretold the Messiah coming, and he was going to come from the line of the tribe of Benjamin, and that he was going to be a Jew, not a Samaritan. And so he needs to be able to go back and show them this. And you might need a little history here. We went over this back in Luke chapter 10, if you were here with us. But there's a history here of how we've gotten to the place that there's Jews and that there's Samaritans. And you might recall that Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. Solomon somehow made it clear that he was going to be the next king. And so Rehoboam meets with the rest of the people in Shechem. Even though Solomon said, you're to be the next king, it was still necessary for the people to affirm that choice and to enter in a covenant relationship with God and him being the king. So they meet in this place called Shechem, and the person that represented the other tribes of Israel was a guy by the name of Jeroboam. And so you have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, then you have Jeroboam. And Jeroboam said in 1 Kings 12:3, Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. And so Rehoboam said to them, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. Meaning, let me think about that for 3 days. Okay. It seems that Jeroboam, with the other tribal leaders, saw that there was a heavy yoke upon them, that they paid higher taxes, that they had to give forced labor. It appears when Solomon divided the land into 12 districts and the requirements to his kingdom, Judah was not included in that, nor Benjamin. And so the tribe of Judah and Benjamin kind of got a free pass here. And being that Solomon and David came from those tribes, it's kind of like, from the tribe of Judah, it's kind of like they didn't exact on them taxes and having to do forced labor and things like that. So Jeroboam's going to say, hey, can we have a little bit more equity here, where it's a little bit less on them and on us, and you allow for them now to be taxed and to be in forced labor as well. Truly reasonable request. So Rehoboam wants 3 days to think about it. He consults with his father's wise men, and they say, serve the people in this way. Serve the people with this request, and they will serve you forever. Okay? But then he goes and consults young men. Bad idea. Bad idea. Young men are good for a lot of things, but they don't have the experience. They don't have the wisdom yet. So, verse 9 says, and what advice do you give? He says, how should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him, another bad idea. Friends, those would be yes men, by the way, who had grown up with him, spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made your yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scourges. So he tells the people that. And then it says, now when all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. And there is a rift between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom ever since then. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin, and then the northern kingdom were the other 10 tribes. And so there was contention and wars between them for the next 200 years. All because a king was young and stupid. And so there's contention, there's wars. Jeroboam, no prince himself, because he immediately led everybody into idolatry after that. Set up their own temple in which to worship and made golden calves and things like that. And so from that point on, Israel, the northern kingdom, never had a godly king, ever, from that point on. Judah, the southern kingdom, did. Rehoboam kind of learned from that. He still worshiped the God of his fathers. And then he gave birth, and so down the line they had godly kings, and then they would have not so godly of a king. And then a totally pagan king. Put up high places, and then he would have a son usually, and God would get a hold of him, and he would take down the high places, worship him again. And so throughout their history, they had good and bad kings, Judah did, but North Kingdom never had a good king that worshiped God. So because of that, and they fell into idolatry, about a couple hundred years later, God allowed for the Assyrians to come down to punish them because of their idolatry. But they couldn't beat Judah. Judah was a little bit stronger because of the Lord's help. And so the northern kingdom was taken captivity, taken into foreign lands. They brought foreigners into the land to intermarry in order for them to not have any loyalty to any history there in the land. And so meanwhile, Judah continues to have a godly king, ungodly king, godly, ungodly, and then falling into idolatry, then godly, but they had so much idolatry at that point that God also decided to judge them as well. And so the Babylonians come down, take them into captivity. The difference is they didn't intermingle. They did not intermarry with the Babylonians. So after 70 years, when the Medes and the Persians are on the new power blocks, power broker on the block, and now allow the Jews to go back under Cyrus, back into the land, they came back as full-blooded Jews. They still maintained their heritage, their culture, their language, their bloodline. So you had the Jews coming back into the land. The Samaritans see that, because now that's the area that they live in, and they're called Samaritans, and they're intermingled with all sorts of foreigner blood and things like that. They come in, hey, let us help you, and they said, absolutely not. You guys are a bunch of half-breeds, if that. And because you guys wavered in your faith when you're in captivity, we want nothing to do with you. But we did not. And so we're coming back pure, and God is pleased with us, and he's not with you. And so you can have nothing to do with the rebuilding of the temple and the wall. And so instead, they tried to hinder them in that. And then they took, and they said, fine, if we can't worship there, we're going to go make a temple of our own at Mount Gerizim. And so that's where they began to worship, is up there. So at this point in time, there's intense hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. So much so that when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and he asked for a drink from the well, she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus ministers to this woman, and then she asks him this question. Our fathers worship on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It's not of the Samaritans. It's of the Jews. And the Messiah is going to come through the bloodline of the tribe of Judah, the Jews. So Jesus himself was ministering to her in such a way that she understands there's no separate salvation, that salvation is going to come from the Jews. Philip is there now proclaiming to the Samaritans there, understand, there is no kingdom of God of the Samaritans, nor will there ever be. The millennial kingdom will be a kingdom for the Jews, and understand that's where the Messiah comes from, is going to come from that line of Judah. So after he explains that to them, Philip then goes on and it says, and Philip preached the name of Jesus, because it's necessary for them to understand the Messiah, who he was. He's Jesus. Like he said, like we see in Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven in which you can be saved. It has to be saved under Jesus. He's done all these wonderful miracles, healed people. He now gives this message. They're receiving it. which needs to take place in order there to be unity in the church. And they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. And then it says in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. Woohoo! We got this sorcerer that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? But then, as we're going to find out, he's not really a believer. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So, he believes and was baptized. But as we're going to see here, it wasn't saving faith. And yet, Philip even gets fooled in thinking that he's a believer and he baptizes him. So, we continue on here. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, this is the last time you see John in the book of Acts. Okay? It's always Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter. It's never John and Peter. It's Peter and John. Because Peter is the one that is leading the new church. He's the one that is in charge of all the other apostles. And so it's always Peter and John. And then we don't see John ever again after this in the record of Acts. And so Peter and John come to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because up until this point they have not. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an incredible debate over this one little instance here. So were they saved before they received the Holy Spirit, or were they not saved until after they received the Holy Spirit? What was going on there? Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit? These are all great questions, and you came to the place that's finally going to give you what's right. All right? At this point, were they saved, were they not saved before they have the Holy Spirit? I would say this, God knew in his economy what was going on at this time, and there's no way in the world that any one of these that have received Jesus but not the Holy Spirit would have died in between receiving the Holy Spirit. This is, the book of Acts is a transitional account that all sorts of things that happen in the book of Acts doesn't mean that that's the way it happens today. There's a reason for why the Holy Spirit has not come inside these believers yet, as we will see here in a moment. But I'm here to tell you this. If you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you are not a child of God, because that's what the Bible teaches. In Romans 8:9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You're not a child of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. There can't be a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit, because since by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body at conversion. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So when you receive Jesus, you become one Spirit with the rest of the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:12 says that we who first trusted in Christ, once you trust in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him, Jesus, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But Dave, they believed and they weren't sealed. That's true. Why? For three reasons. Three reasons. For one, I believe that something, remember the history here between the Samaritans and the Jews. There had to be some unifying element there. And so what needed to take place here is that they needed to have the authority of the church in Jerusalem with Peter and the apostles, being able to see they truly have received the Lord. And because of that, now we're going to lay hands on them to authenticate that you are true believers, thus unifying the church. You can't have a church of Samaritan and a church of Jerusalem. And so before they become believers, true salvation has occurred. God allows for Peter to come first with John and then to lay hands on them to affirm, yes, you have come to saving faith. And the Holy Spirit now comes upon them, okay? So it's there to design there to unify the church. In Galatians 3:28, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Secondly, I believe by delaying the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came would give testimony that the Samaritans are also under apostolic authority. Because it is the apostles that lay hands on them, they come underneath that, again, to show that the whole church is under that apostolic authority. Again, speaking of the oneness. However, even with those two, I believe the greatest reason is this, the third one. It is because it was to Peter that were given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And nobody could receive the Lord or be able to embrace heaven without Peter's involvement. This is why when Jesus brought the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and if you go to Israel, we'll go to this place, and it's a place that is absolutely beautiful, but it's a place of pagan worship, all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of pagan rituals are going on, and this is where Jesus brings his disciples, and he asks them the question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, oh, some say you're a great teacher, prophet. Some of you say that you're the prophet or Elijah who has been raised from the dead. Okay, but who do you say that I am? See, in the midst of all this distraction, of all this other false worship, are you able to see who I am in the midst of that? And Peter, in all his glory and grandeur, this is the time when he hits the home run of home runs. Bases loaded, bottom of the ninth, two outs, two strikes on him, whack, hits it out of the park. When he says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the midst of all this junk that we see, I know who you are. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so I also say to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. I will also say to you, Petros, Peter, small stone. Upon this rock, Petros, large, massive stone. So it's not being built upon Peter. It's a completely different stone. What is that stone? It is the rock of stumbling. It is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the rock. It's upon that confession that Jesus is the Christ. That's what the church is going to be built on. On that confession, it can never be built on a man. And God's word makes that very clear. Upon your confession, that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so if you've been with us any amount of time, you know I presented this question before. How many keys were given to him? And I would suggest to you three. The Jews, on the day of Pentecost, who stood up, who gave that first sermon, where 3,000 souls were added that day. Peter did. So from here on out, salvation belongs to the Jews for anybody that received Jesus Christ. Now we have this time. What about the Samaritans? Can't happen till Peter shows up. And from here on out, Samaritans can now receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then what about the Gentiles? What happens in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius, the centurion of Rome, a Gentile, a God-fearer, has a dream. Go send and get Peter. So Peter comes and explains what? The gospel to him. So from now on, Gentiles can come into the throne room of God. Gentiles can now be in the kingdom of heaven. So we see those keys being given to him. And so it has to be Peter who opens the door for the Jews, the Samaritans, and then Gentiles. And that's why. So from here on out, you never see this ever happen, where somebody receives Jesus and now needs somebody to lay hands on him in order to receive the Holy Spirit. That's the only place that happens, because Peter had to be the first one to open the doors for them. That's why. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, talk to me afterwards and we'll go over it. Verse 18, Acts 8, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. See, this is what magicians often did, sorcerers did. They see another sorcerer and he has a trick, and they go, wow, that's pretty cool, I want that. Here, I'll offer you this sum of money, would you tell me the secret of that? Yeah, for that amount, I will. And so that's how they did things. So this right here tells me that Simon thinks that this is still some sort of trickery. Okay? His spirit isn't right. This is where the term simony comes from. They practice simony. And what simony is buying and selling of power of position an office within the church. And so you buy that power. And so there's people all throughout the history of the church that bought their position of being a cardinal or a bishop. And so that's where simony comes in. So you have him saying, give me this power, which tells me this is the reason why he was willing to receive the Lord. This is the reason why he was willing to be baptized, is because he wanted that power. But what is it that Peter says to him? Verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You know what that means literally? To hell with you and your money. He just said, to hell with you and your money. Because he says, your money perish with you. And the word perish there is only used with unbelievers. Only used with unbelievers. This is why Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. That speaks of the unbeliever. They receive Jesus, you won't perish, you'll have everlasting life. So perishing speaks of hell, it speaks of the unbeliever. And he says, may your money perish with you. Meaning that's where you're going. You're perishing. You're going to hell. So Peter at that point was able to see, you're not really a believer after all. You're not really a believer after all. And that's why he continues to say, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent! That is another word that is only used towards unbelievers in the New Testament. Repent! Whenever that word was said, it was always being said to the unbeliever. Repent, he tells him to do. Therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, I want us to understand something here, that when it comes to saving faith, I know that all through the Word of God you'll see, well, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's true. But you have to dissect a little bit of what that means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for you to be saved. It's not just, Lord, I believe. I believe, and so now you're saved. It doesn't mean that. It means that everything that encompasses who Jesus Christ is. When Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. When John the Baptist said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Paul himself would say, God commands everyone, every man, everywhere to repent. It means just that. It means that you have to understand that there is a God, there's a standard, you fall short of that standard, and falling short of that standard means you have sinned. Against who? God. So when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to repent and understand you are a sinner, and that you need to ask God to forgive you for not meeting those standards. In saying, Lord, forgive me for not meeting those standards, you also have to believe that there's a God who has those standards. So there's a lot of things there you have to understand. You don't just say, yeah, okay, I believe in Jesus. I guess I'm saved now. It's kind of like, no, you have to believe in God. You have to believe there's a standard. You actually have to believe that you're a sinner and that you fall short of that standard is what that means. And so when we read that Paul himself will tell us, if you confess through your lips that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What that means is that a person that doesn't believe that he's a sinner cannot be saved. If there's nothing to forgive, Jesus didn't do anything for you. And if he didn't do anything for you, then you're not believing him for salvation. And if you're not believing for salvation, then you're not saved. It all backtracks to that. I want you to go to Psalm 49. I had never seen that before this week in Psalm 49. You can't say, well, you know, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and then you go, so you believe Jesus is God? Well, I don't know if he was God. Well, then you're not forgiven, and you don't have salvation. Because the very testimony of who Jesus is, he's God. And God's word here in Psalm 49 tells us something. In verse 6, it says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. You know what that tells me? You cannot redeem anyone else. I cannot redeem you. But who can? Go to verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Only God can redeem you. Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus is my Redeemer. So Jesus must be God. So you have to believe there's a God. You have to believe there has to be a standard. You fall short of that standard. And guess what? You're a sinner. And that Jesus is God. He paid the price with his blood to redeem me. You have to believe in all of that in order to be saved. But I would tell you this, Simon, he didn't believe he was a sinner. He didn't believe that he had fallen short at all. His eyes are on himself the whole time. Well, if I do this, I'll be able to get this power. If I do this, I'll be able to do this. Oh, okay, then I'll do this. This is the problem with the prosperity gospel. This is the problem with this, is that they preach a gospel that says, come to Jesus, because if you come to Jesus, he'll make you wealthy. If you come to Jesus, he'll make you healthy. And so you're coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons and the wrong understanding, and because of that, that is not saving faith. Someone told me if I come to Jesus, I won't go to hell. So that's why I came to Jesus. I think there's something incomplete there. Not sure that's saving faith. If that's the whole reason you're coming. Unless you come to Jesus knowing that you're a transgressor, knowing that you've sinned, and you feel bad about that because you know God has a higher standard and he has a way that he wants you to live your life for him, and you come to him totally broken going, Lord, forgive me because I haven't been doing that. I ask you, forgive me. That's saving faith. But if someone has scared you into salvation or wooed you into salvation, come to Jesus. Everything's going to be wonderful once you do that. Liar! I'm here to tell you something. You come to Jesus, your life is going to be hard. Period. It's the hardest life in the world to live. It's living for your Savior. But I got to tell you something. He will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. And the reward you have on the other side, an eternity with him forever, it's awesome. But in this world, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, you're going to be persecuted. In this world, you're going to suffer. Why? Because Jesus suffered. And he wants us to be like him. So understand what's going on here. And Simon has not done that. He does not have saving faith here. I want you to go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I love this because the whole point here is saving faith. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, James says this, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if someone say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. Look, you don't work to be saved, but those who are saved do works for the kingdom of God. Once you're saved, it motivates you to do these things. You don't do these things in order to be saved. Okay, but if you're saved, the faith will be seen. It will be seen, and that's why you know that you have saving faith, because it has changed you. You're not the same person. Does Simon look any different than he did before? He doesn't. He still wants power. It's all about him. I want to be someone special. I've been telling people I'm special, that I got this power of God, but your power is greater. Show me how to do it. I'll even pay you money. So again, I can be this man with the power of God. It's about him. May your money perish with you, because you're perishing, Simon. And so again, showing he does not have saving faith. Look at verse 19. It says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe. It's more than believing. It's believing to the point where it causes an action to where you repent, cry out to God, ask forgiveness, knowing that you do not meet the standard and you have no one to blame but yourself. Lord, save me. That's an honest cry to the Lord and you will be saved. And it should get you to the point where it motivates you now to live for him. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, and those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the whole point. You're so thankful that you have a Savior that has saved you, that it compels you to move forward in such a way as that you'd live no longer for yourself, but for him who died and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. You're not the same person anymore. You have this newness of life. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That's what we are to do now. We have the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's your ministry. Everybody's ministry here is a ministry of reconciliation. That we are there to tell the people that, guess what? Jesus is here to impute righteousness to you, and you are there to impute your sin to him. He has this exchange program that you have to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that there's a God, there's a standard. You fall short. You take responsibility for it. You cry out to him, and guess what? Boom, an immediate swap. You get his righteousness, and he takes away your sin. And it says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Wow. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the exchange program. You get to be righteous in him. He wants to give that to you, impute that to you, so long as you surrender and understand there's a God, there's a standard, you fall short, you have no one to blame but yourself, and so you ask God to forgive you, he forgives you, and boom, you have that exchange for him. You're righteous, and now your sin has been imputed to him. What a great offer that is. And you're all ambassadors for that. You're all ambassadors for that. Going back here to Acts. So he tells them, you neither have part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And he says, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. I can't. You're the only one that can ask forgiveness for God. I can't pray and ask God to forgive you your sins. Only you can. You have to do it, Simon. Verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of Samaritans. So as they left, they continued to go through that area of Samaritans to other villages, preaching the gospel, scattering that seed. Praise God. Let's pray.